Would you kindly turn this evening to the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 5? The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5. The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 5, and we'll read the whole of the Beatitudes. It won't take us long, but we think that they all stand together in one piece anyway. Matthew and chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now I'd love to read a chapter, I would love to read a section in the book of Numbers, please, and then chapter 12. Now I want to refer to many other scriptures in the passage through, but I do want you to read these two sections. The book of Numbers, please, and chapter 12. And reading at verse 1 for the sake of the understanding of the passage. And Miriam and Aaron, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Numbers, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our souls. I would like this evening again, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in the subject of meekness. I want to say that in dealing with these subjects, one feels very inhibited. That is, just in case someone gets a feeling that we are exceedingly meek, or exceedingly wise, or even exceedingly patient. Now, that is not why we have addressed ourselves to these matters. It is because of a prevailing need within our own souls. And if that need be within the souls of them that address the Lord's people, then there must be an apparent need amongst the Lord's people as well. You know, in the beautiful Beatitudes, it is lovely to notice the things that the Lord Jesus thought were very, very important. And while we know that these shall have a fulfillment in another day and dispensation, we do want you to feel and know that these principles are age-abiding in the mind of God in every dispensation. You know, the root meaning of this word, meek, and may I say that there is a sadness in our hearts of the declining population of the meek among the Lord's people, and that meekness in the days of our Lord was as scarce as wisdom, and meekness is looked upon as something that is irrelevant and not important, and yet it is one of the things the blessed Savior taught in language and systematically and preached and was the exponent and example of this blessed thing in his own dear and lovely person. And possibly the reason why our ministry at times is so weightless, it is because we ourselves are not the exponents and examples of the truth that we're preaching to others. There does come a something when people even aspire to be what they're preaching. They know that it's difficult to apprehend. It is difficult to come to any great measure of maturity. But we long to be mature, and we long to be different, and we long to be wise, and meek, and patient, and charitable, and all these other things that follow through in the course of these things. And the Lord will bless that even if we have a desire after these things. In all the searchings to find the root meaning of this word meekness, and I don't think it is always the preacher's place to go over all the things that he has read and all the places where he has dug to find out these things, what he should do is bring forth in a concise way the things that he has actually gleaned himself. And in looking into all the host of meanings of the word meekness, meek and meekness, I find, without any dubiety, that there is one overruling meaning, whether it's in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language, you'll find that the meaning of the word is an overwhelming sense of one's own unworthiness. An overwhelming sense of one's own unworthiness. Now, it's very simple to talk about other people's unworthiness. It's easy to wax eloquent what other people ought to be, but it's quite another thing to have a personal, overwhelming sense of your own unworthiness. Now, that is the basis upon which we're going to preach tonight, with that consciously riveted into our minds, that meekness means an overwhelming sense of one's own unworthiness. I notice it comes third in the list of the Beatitudes. That is, that it follows hard upon the heels of poor in spirit, and the mourning, and then the meek. You see, sometimes people just pick out the Beatitudes and say, you know, I'm a peacemaker. But I don't believe you come to one without coming through all the others. I think it is a process of spiritual education. And we commence with the poor in spirit. And then we get to the point that after we've discovered our spiritual poverty, we actually and literally begin to mourn about it. And then out of that comes a sense, an overwhelming sense of our own unworthiness. Now, the poor in spirit has nothing to do with penury, and it has nothing to do with monetary things or necessary things. You know, the Lord put the poor in spirit first upon the list of this great message to the subjects of the kingdom. Now, it's after he's on the mountain, on the elevated situation, and he set himself, and he begins to teach these matters. And who would ever have believed that first and foremost, the subject upon his mind and heart, the most important thing in the mind of Christ, was that I be blessed for being poor in spirit. You know, he must be blessed whom Christ calls blessed. He must be blessed whom Christ singles out to be blessed. And the poor in spirit. Now, I think each and every one of us who have any sense at all, and I'm not here to discredit anybody's sense, for I've always believed that audiences are sometimes far more intelligent than the people that preach to them. But I want to draw this to your attention. That the Lord Jesus brings foremost this matter, which the most people that we know and live with, they don't believe personally that a person in this meeting who goes about apologizing for living, that they are the top people in the Lord's mind. We think that the articulate, we think that the knowledgeable, we think that those that know great words and can say great things, we think that these are the top people among the Christians. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have that sense of their own felt poverty in spiritual things. See, someone, does a man ever graduate from that college? I've never known a man graduate from that college with honors. Never. I've never known a man that's ever felt that he's come through that first test. If we have felt one day that we've arrived at the poor in spirit, you can be sure in another day, maybe another hour, the great swellings of our pride and the great notions about our own importance, you'll find it has quenched the very thing that has taken us years to try and develop. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, my friend, the people in the meeting who have a small estimate of themselves, these are the nobility of this meeting. To someone, I thought it was the elders. Well, I think they have got a wonderful and they've got a noble place in the church of God. But I want to raise the standard of our thinking, that the man who in his own thinking and is in his own estimate and in the presence of God when he's all by himself, he feels and knows and realizes that he is, oh, I say this gently, that he is a nonentity. The poor in spirit. You know, there are some people feel that this life owes them something. And there are other people who feel the elders owe them something. And as other people feel the assembly owes them something. You know, my brethren, I don't think the assembly owes me anything. And I don't think the elders owe me anything. Oh, I want to say in my soul, I feel I owe the people of God everything. The poor in spirit. Now, you know, if you've got a notion about yourself, or a notion about your family, or even a notion about your ability, or a notion about your educational attainments, or a notion about your business life, or a notion about your progress, I want to tell you, you're not categorized among the poor in spirit. Now, you can have educational furtherment. You can be brilliant. There's no need, I tell you this, there's no need for you sweeping the streets of your brains to do better. And there is a sense you might be happy with your family, but don't pride yourself in them. And by the way, whatever you do, I tell you this with great solemnity and gravity. Don't glory in your assembly. Be happy if they walk in the right ways of the Lord. Be happy if they love the gospel and hold to the truth of God. Be happy if they've got the features of Christ in it, but don't be going through the country blowing about it. Let there be a gravity about us all. And if we are in a good assembly, and if we do honor them that have brought the assembly to where it is, and we ought to, let us be humble about it, and let us be cast upon God about it, because only in that way will it be preserved for God and for His glory. And so that's the poor in spirit. I haven't time to develop that. What about those that mourn before we come to the meet? What about those that mourn? Some dear souls, and God is our witness, if you've taken a grain of comfort from this verse,
that this is to do with the parting of your loved one, then we would never rob you of that grain of comfort. We think that is wrong, just to throw out and say you've been wrong in believing that. You know, many a time in a verse in the Bible, I get a grain of comfort, and dispensationally, I know it's not for me at all. And there's other things that were for years going back, past. I go into the Old Testament many a time, and I get a grain of comfort for my soul. But what I want to say to you is this. This mourning here is not at all to do with a funeral, and it's nothing to do with our loved ones gone before. It's a mourning over our discovered state of spiritual poverty. Now, if it's a rare thing to find a man that's poor in spirit, or a lady, or a woman, it's an even harder thing to find a person that goes about mourning about their discovered state. I'll prove that to you. I addressed the elders in the meeting, not just locally, but everywhere. Tell me last, when someone confessed before you that they mourned over their spiritual state, I tell you it's an experience when a man and a woman comes to you and they say, I'm not the person that I should be. I'm not the man that others think I am. He's mourning over his spiritual state. You know, there's lots of other people, you meet them and you're conscious that they're arrogant and they're proud and they hold their head a tilt and they walk into the meeting we've a word in our land called, with a swagger. And you know, at times, they're just as full of pride as an egg is full of meat. Now that man knows nothing of mourning over his spiritual condition. Now, dear lady in the meeting, and dear man in the meeting, don't come tripping into the assembly the way you would go into the disco, or the way that you'd go into any other place, or into the office, or into the work. See that there's a delicacy about it. See that there's an honor about it. And there is a holy carriage, you know. There is a holy carriage. Mr. Bailey had that holy carriage, hadn't he? And other men that we remember with reverence, they had a holy carriage about them. And so, the mourning over a discovered state of spiritual poverty. I thought in my meditations, blessed are the meek. I thought that was in stark contrast to the Pharisees of the Lord's day. Blessed are the meek, in stark contrast to the Pharisees of that day. Well, all you need to do is listen to their praying. All you need to do is a fly in the wall of the temple and be up there and see two men praying. And you see a Pharisee praying. I thank thee, O God. I am not as other men are. And then with that spiritual contempt, though I doubt whether it's spiritual, that contempt, not as this publican. And then you see the other man. And he has found himself discovered. He's truly mourning. And he's beating upon his breast. And he's trying to keep the qualms of conscience from coming out of his mouth. And everyone's seeing it. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I put it to you for your consideration. Do you think the spirit of that should ever leave us? Do you think the spirit of that? Oh, I know. We cannot go round Jacob's well all our life, and I know we've got to make progress, and I know there is a ladder to God, but the spirit of that should characterize us all our days. And so, the meek, in stark contrast unto the Pharisees. Matthew 11, verse 29. These are the words of the blessed Savior. He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your whole souls. Now if I was saying to you that I am meek, which I wouldn't be as foolish to do, or even think, well, my friend, you would have rights to leave the hall. But think of him in the days of his flesh. He could say without a fear of contradiction. He could say without a man ever being able to raise a finger to him. He could say, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, you see, my brethren, you cannot divorce the attributes of God, and you cannot split up the attributes of God. And Christ was meek. He wasn't very meek. Christ was holy. He wasn't very holy. Christ was humble, but he wasn't very humble. Moses is very meek. You can never describe Jesus like that. He claims unequivocally, he says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." By the way, dear brethren and sisters, I'm sure you've judged the nature of the nation of Israel. You remember one day Jesus said to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And I can assure you that the nature of that nation, they would have pointed it out. But they couldn't. And no one could deny in looking at the lovely life of the Lord Jesus and seeing the only exponent of the truth of meekness, yea, of every truth, no one could raise a finger. His clothes, his words, his home, his followers, his menu, everything he spoke of a lowly and a meek man. No one could say, "I know you go there, and that's unbecoming. I know you do this, and that's unbecoming." No one could ever deny the fact that the blessed Savior was meek, lowly, and meek. My friend, we do purport, and I say this gently, we do purport to be his followers. We do purport to be his representatives. And this comes closer to the flesh. Some of us profess to be his servant. You see, my friend, is the servant greater than his Lord? Do we imagine that we should live any other way but the way he lived? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I love that beautiful verse, in, not only in Matthew 11, but I love the thought of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, just as his last moments of days are upon him. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, right meek and riding upon an ass." That's not what the nation wanted at all. That's not what flesh craves for. Flesh craves for the charger, for the riding prince, for the very ostentatious monarch, but not an ass, and not a meek Messiah. My dear friend, what should have been his greatest day of human glory was his meekest and humblest of days. Who were those that praised him? The little children. Who were those that cast their clothes upon the ass? His own disciples. And if he hadn't much, they hadn't much. They certainly hadn't much on Sabbath days, because they had to eat the corn and break the law. But what I'm saying to you is this: what a scene going into Jerusalem. I know it will be different one day, but what a scene. "He cometh unto thee meek, lowly, riding upon an ass." Before we really get into the matter, and I hope you're not tiring, did you ever notice in 1 Peter that when he comes and speaks about the ladies in the church, whose adornment? Whose adornment? I mean, if you think in 1990 that fashion is the thing that's just come with this day, you're very wrong. You know, the fashion of this world passeth away. But what I'm saying to you is, people in those days, they would have teared their hair and put pearls in it and all those kind of things. And they were dressy then, and they were showy then. And things haven't changed, you know. Don't be getting, just because you excuse it and all that kind of a thing, it was all like that long ago. There is adornment. Let it be of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is beyond price. You see, this meekness and this meeting is only for those who are really exercised to do things that are pleasurable in the sight of God.
I mean, this meeting is just another meeting, and you'll talk about a good number, and Mr. McPhee was good, and it was a great night, you know.
But only the spirit you will get the message. From the woman's adornment, meek and quiet spirit.
Whatever else you put on, or whatever else fits,
or whatever else just all comes in with the colors. Don't forget the thing that God's looking at. He's looking for something else. Not the things that match. Not the things that draw attention. He's looking for the thing that only He can read in the heart. The meek and the quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is above price. In Numbers chapter 12, we have a very sober and serious incident. You know, trouble is bad at any time. There's no one needs to tell this land about trouble. And there's no one needs to come and preach to you about it or even talk about it. You've got to be in the situation to know it. Assembly trouble is something that a man wants to avoid like a great plague and never be party to trouble. There are times you'll have to stand. And you'll have to, with all, to stand at times. But you know, this is family trouble. This is family trouble. This isn't the nation. This is a family. This is Aaron and Moses and Miriam. And this is an older brother and an older sister. And they've got something against Moses. And you know, when you look at the man, you couldn't help but love him. And you couldn't help but love what he's done for God's people, and what we now know He has done for the world in giving us the Pentateuch. And there is a matter. 40 years after the thing happened, and they took what Mr. Bunyan would call the muckrake. Of course, the man with the muckrake and Mr. Bunyan's allegory is a despicable person. And 40 years after it, because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, the rights and wrongs of it are not being discussed in here tonight. And if you want to discuss them, we'll discuss them later. But the scripture clearly says, for he had. There may have been some justification for what they raised, but that wasn't the reason they raised it. Does God just speak through this, Moses? I'm sure anybody that reads the Bible has seen it. But when they're out of friends with others, they can hardly call them by their name. And they certainly can't call them by their first name. It's this, and the Moses is in the italics. Yes. They've forgotten all that they have done, and forgotten all that they have given, and they've forgotten all that they have contributed to the Lord's people. They thought that they should be as prominent as Moses. Now I want to say this to everyone in the meeting. It might be a great help to your soul. It's a help to mine. I believe that the choice of gift is sovereign from God. By the way, I believe that the elders is a choice that's sovereign of the Spirit. I don't believe you can make up elders. I believe that elders are chosen by the Holy Ghost. Over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And while these two people were gifted, Moses was a saint according to the Psalms. And he was a very gifted brother. He could speak twice as well as Moses. But he wasn't the same standard of a man as Moses. You know, when we're in trouble in church life, and we must address ourselves to church life at times, we think that brother so-and-so is very able and he's very clever and he holds down a big post somewhere. Or something like that. Well, I don't think he should be discountenanced because he holds down a post anywhere. That's not what I'm preaching at all. But he might not have a shepherd's heart. And he might not have shepherd's skills. And he might not even have a grain of heavenly wisdom. Now it was God that gave Aaron and Miriam their gift and expression. But it was God's choice that Moses with a man that he would speak to, face to face, and not in dark sayings and in similitudes. He says, with Moses will I speak face to face. And it's in this chapter that these words are recorded. Now Moses was the meekest man among all the meek men of the earth. He was the meekest of them all. Oh, brethren, can you not see a principle here? Surely we're not dull tonight. Can you not see that for basic leadership among the Lord's people, there not only needs an articulate tongue, there not only needs a presentation of things in the teaching, but we need men with basic meekness of heart. We're going to face matters that are going to crush us. And God says there wasn't living. Now, there are people better at their sums than I am, but there must have been upon the earth millions upon millions. And God says, there he is, away at the top of the league. By the way, he was educated. He was brilliant. He was articulate. There was no one like him. But he scored best in the realm of meekness. Oh, it's what God thinks about us, and it's what God thinks about things that's really going to matter in the final analysis of things. Isn't it a strange thing that the men of the world, in looking back in history, I think it was Winston Churchill who said in writing some of his memoirs, I'm not suggesting you should read them, but they are quite readable. You read worse things, I'm quite confident about that. But in his memoirs, he said, as if it was a new discovery, he said, the greatest leader the world ever knew was Moses. Whether he meant us to believe that this was a wonderful discovery of his, he was something like 4,000 years too late. God says, there never has been before and never will be again another man like Moses. The man with a shining face. The man had to wear a veil over it. Not because he needed to wear a veil over it, but because the people were terrified at seeing a seemingly thinking angelic celestial being. They weren't able to bear holy things. They weren't able to take in holy things. Even Paul couldn't tell what he saw in 2 Corinthians. And so, my friend, what is the high thing in God's calendar, or God's curriculum? It's meekness. Meekness is the thing that made Moses great. Now, you think that once I get another set of books, and once I really get that book that finishes my little library, and once I get through Vincent's word studies, and once I get through all the Puritans, and once I get through all these great things, I'll be something for God. You won't, my friend. Take a shortcut. I suggest to you to take a shortcut. Begin quickly to develop a conscious sense of your own unworthiness. And God will add to you and bless you and increase you in a way I couldn't describe. Oh, take a shortcut. I'm not suggesting Philistine means, but take a shortcut. Just like many people didn't Mr. Bunyan, didn't Mr. Spurgeon say the only time he doubted Mr. Bunyan's wisdom when the evangelist told the man with a pack on his back, a Christian, that he should go over the water, over the gate. He said, you should have pointed him straight to the cross. Isn't it strange, too, in gospel meetings, that 40 minutes out of 45 is taken up with getting the man over the gate, when all the time the meeting is about pointing people to the cross? And so I suggest to you a shortcut on the way to God. Start with meekness, not with words, not with long things, but start in here. Oh God, how God really loved that. Oh, how meek he was at the bush. Oh, with his shoes off. And there, listening to the voice of God. How meek he was. Listen, how meek he was to turn and look at a burning bush. You could see burning bushes any day. You can see them, yeah. But imagine him turning to an old, ragged, burning bush. Oh, brethren, where does meekness begin? It begins when it believes that God, by the way, God can be seen nearly everywhere. And God was in that burning bush. What meekness for him to turn there. You know, meekness brought him before the greatest known monarch. The most of us here, some have got medals from the Queen here, and the others have got bits and pieces, you know. But imagine standing before Pharaoh, King of Egypt. Him and his brother. What a thing this is. What brought him? He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to stand before Pharaoh. Man, if we were asked to go and stand before Pharaoh, I tell you this, we would put everything off. He didn't want to go. But when he was there, what power was there evidence of God in his rod and in his words? What a blessed thing this was. You see, meekness will bring you before great people. I thought of his absolute meekness at the Red Sea when the people gathered round him. I wish we had never left. I wish we had never got out of Egypt. Oh, would God we were back among the onions, the leeks and the garlics and the fish. Man, I tell you this, when the people of God are pressing you so, that happens. There's men in here. Sometimes the assembly presses them so. And they bring up mainly irrelevant things. And there's criticisms. And there's sniping. Man, it's hard to lead the people of God. You need to have a meek spirit. You need to have a broken heart. You need to be a contrite man before God if ever you're going to take the people through those barriers that confront you. There he was. He had only God to cry on. Isn't it beautiful? The meek cry unto God. The meek know that their resources are in God. All in tonight. What a wonderful scene that was. I thought too, what it took to stand before God for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. When he received the law that would condemn the people, the law that would bring to them the knowledge of sin, the law that would condemn them. And there, before God, for 40 days and 40 nights. What did he come forth with? He come forth with a beaming face. Oh, this isn't something artificial. This isn't something your father and mother gives you. This is something that he got in the presence of God. Oh, God loved him. And God loved his spirit of meekness and his spirit of submissiveness and the sense of his own unworthiness. And down the mountain he came with the tablets of the law. Of course, they never reached the bottom. These tablets were broken in the way down, and then he comes down. Oh, what meekness was in that dear man. Not only before God, I thought about the loveliness of this person, how he was hidden in his childhood. Hidden in his childhood. You know, this is the idea. This is the idea of meekness. This apologizing for living. This not wanting to be seen. You know, sometimes I felt I was a better man giving out the hymn books at the front of the hall than I am tonight. I loved it. I enjoyed it. And brother, if it's your job, you love it and enjoy it too. Oh, may I say this to you. He was hidden in his very childhood. You'll find he was hidden at 3 months. You remember, he was hidden away for nearly 40 years in Pharaoh's daughter's palace. Hidden, hidden, hidden. And then hidden away another 40 years till he came to the age of 80. The most men in here that get to 80, and I stand up to salute and honor you. You think your day's run, and the brethren say, no, he's getting on, you know, he's 80 now. You know, he's getting on. Some of them are saying, even I'm getting on. And I'm looking at you, and I think a good dose of you are getting on. But the point is, at 80 years of age, I think it was Danson Smith who wrote the book, the best is yet to be at 80 years of age. You know, when some of the brethren here go away to heaven, even though they are 80 years, we'll all grieve, I tell you that, before you go away. We'll all grieve when you go. Moses was 80 when his life was just beginning. For 80 years he was hidden away somewhere, whether he was in his mother's house to save him from the tyranny of the Egyptians, or whether it was in Pharaoh's daughter's house, or whether it was away in the Midian, around the Mount of God, and leading the life he did.
He was hidden away, but there came a time when he came out. Oh, my friend, you know what happened to him? His whole life broke him down, broke him down, broke him down. 80 years to break him down. And when he did come out, oh, what a patience he had. Oh, I know he failed. And I know all these little points, but I'm not going to highlight them, because I know there's hundreds of more failures in this room than ever Moses was. But what I want to say to you is this. When he came out, he was a subjective, submissive man with the conscious sense of his own unworthiness. Listen to him when God says, lead my people. That's to write the Pentateuch. That's to take them to the borders of the land. That's to be the greatest man of all the prophets that ever lived. He says, Lord, whoever you're going to send, don't send me. You know, if you were getting an invitation to the Easter meetings to go along there and preach, you think you would refuse? Say you were to take the gospel on Wednesday night or something. Do you think you would refuse? I tell you, you'd be brushing up that sermon of yours that everybody's been wearied of for years, and you think it's a wonderful sermon. I can assure you, my friend, I can assure you, there are not many people that will say, Lord, whoever else you're going to send, don't send me. May I tell you a little aside? That's what I believe about the Lord's work. I believe the men that go into the Lord's work should be forced into it. Thrust out laborers. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust out. Not them with the inclination. Not them with the notion. Not them with the itch to preach. But them who find it an irresistible matter that they cannot further live without doing the will of God. When a man gets to that, he'll have gift from God. And he'll have ability from God that the saints of God will publicly acknowledge. There ought to be no one preaching who is dubious as to their ability and their gift, and to be able to preach and to teach. For in Matthew chapter 28, go ye therefore into all the world teaching, preaching. These are two beautiful complementary things to men that go preaching the word of God. And so, when we come to him, there he is. He's hidden in Mount Sinai, enshrined in the cloud. And then, oh, could I miss it? I dare not. Did you notice he was hidden in his death? Can you imagine a man of the magnitude of Moses in the province who had given his life for the Lord's people? Man, you would follow him unworthily and rightly to the burial. Nobody attended Moses' funeral but God. The only mourner at Moses' funeral was God. You know there are many mourners and many mock mourners. But I tell you this, God buried his servant. God took him up to the mountain to give him a view of the land of Canaan from Mount Pisgah. And then God took him into a valley in Moab and he buried him there. May I say, to the comfort of some soul in the meeting, for sometimes we have to visit distressing people and distressing circumstances of how some of the dear Lord's people have got to die. Some of their bodies are racked with pain. Some of them are distorted in their mind. Some of them, when you see them, the wellsprings of your pity cannot help but come out in your tears. And you say, is it the same man? Is it the same woman? You know, Moses was buried in a valley. I know he died in the mountain, but God carried him down into a valley. Some of the Lord's people are buried in sad valleys and sad scenes and sad difficulties. Don't get discouraged. And don't think that it's God's chastening hand upon you. And don't think that God is against you. Don't get that into your mind. We're all still human. And we're still in the body. And how Paul died and how others died, we're not quite sure. But many souls are buried in a valley. You know, he didn't stay in the valley. When you come to the Gospels, he got his desire and his prayer answered. Over 1,000 years after it, he's seen on the mount with the Lord Jesus, with Moses and Elijah. So don't give up your prayers, because over 1,000 years passed before Moses got his prayer answered. And so he was hidden there as well. Dead in his burial. Oh, what a self-effacing end that is. I would love to turn your mind now to a few psalms which have been a great enjoyment. No, don't want you to read them. I'll quote them to you and you can check them up. I want you to see the happinesses that come out, exude out of the subject of meekness. Psalm 22, the meek shall be satisfied. You know, in the room, up and down all the rows here and among the choir seats here on the other side. The meek shall be satisfied. I mean, you know yourself. You were living among people out in the world, and sad to say, our heart feels that in the assembly, you couldn't satisfy them. You couldn't satisfy them. Here's the answer to it. The meek shall be satisfied. Once you come to this discovery of your unworthiness, once you come to this poor in spirit and mourn over it, once you come to what God delights in and God is seeking after, then you'll be satisfied. Presently. Satisfied. I think when I go to listen to a preacher, that's what I want to see. I want to see a man with a pair of eyes and a face and a declaration that he is a happy, satisfied man. The meek shall be satisfied. The carnal are never satisfied. The worldly are never satisfied. But the meek shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied, brother? And don't just smile up to me and make it look as if you are satisfied. Your heart will tell you if you're satisfied. There's someone with a whole lot of problems and difficulties and sorrows and there's things I can't get over, but we're not talking about that. The meek. One who has come to this great discovery, this third degree, this poor in spirit, the mourning soul, the meek. Oh, my friend, he shall be satisfied. You know, the idea in the passage in the Hebrew word is contentment will be his portion. Oh, so someone don't talk about contentment. Well, I can't help it. That's what it means. You know the meaning of the Greek word for contentment? A city that doesn't need any imports. Doesn't matter if someone comes in the door or doesn't come in the door. If a letter comes in the door or it doesn't come in the door. If a brother shakes hands with you firmly or he gives you a fishy handshake going out the door, it doesn't matter. A contented man, a meek man, he's happy in himself. He's self-contained. Whether at night, or day, whether in want, or in plenty, the meek shall be satisfied. Now, I can't answer that for you. The meek shall be satisfied or content. It says, the meek will he guide with his eye. The meek will he guide with his eye. What does this mean? The meek are those who are open to direction and guidance. Mind you, if you get a letter from a meeting and the man's not long in and he differs with you in the Bible reading and he can't listen to another man's judgment, I tell you, you've got a very severe plague has come into your meeting. That is one of the symptoms of a meek man. He can be guided, and he can be told, and the truth does not live and die with him. You see, when you meet people and they believe that they have the monopoly of truth, and nothing that you can say or any opinion that you hold could ever be anything else, my friend, the meek will he guide with his eye. I know it has a sweeter meaning than that, that devotional side of things which is beautiful. It means that there isn't a step that the meek takes, but the eye of God is upon him. I think that's a sweet comfort. I hope you get something from that. The meek will he guide with his eye. You know, for meek people, there's not many people look up to them, or care about them, or think that they're worthy or anything like that. But listen to this. The meek will he guide with his eye. Oh, you think of it rising tomorrow morning and you're just getting over the bed and you're saying, oh, another day, you know, another day, and the grumbles and the groans again. Think about it. The meek will he guide with his eye. He'll see you going down the road in the gate, doing business, talking, expediting things. The meek will he guide with his eye. I think that's a great thing. I'd love to jump in the seat with the joy of that. The meek will he guide with his eye. Isn't it beautiful? I used to always think his banner over me, his spirit within me, his arms underneath me, and his eye upon me, the meek will he guide with his eye. Living in the consciousness of it, and the enjoyment of it, and the sweetness of it. Why should we pass that point? It's so beautiful in my soul. and will teach him his way. Open to instruction, and will teach him his way. You know, if God is teaching us his way, it means we're still mortal him. We're still mortal him. If God is going to teach the meek his way, we're still mortal him. Oh, how insufferable and pharisaical at times we can be with each other. We have so much to learn. I was only saying to one of the worthy brothers, how strange it is that you've nearly to get near to 80 years before you begin to learn what it's all about.
You know, when you were 24 and 25, you thought you knew all it was about.
In fact, you could have taken the Bible readings and Morgan yourself every session. You know what I mean? But now, my friend, it's so different. It's not that you believed wrong things, but you didn't grasp the width of it. And you didn't see the depth of it. And you didn't see the point of it. May I say, for serious consideration, I don't think all Scripture can be known to the Lord's people just by learning and reading and listening. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that only the school of human experience can teach you the depths of certain passages of Holy Scripture. You can't get up and speak on sorrow if you've had no sorrow. You can't get up and speak in family life if you've never had family life. Or you can go through the ritual and say what the Bible says, but it hasn't got the same weight. If you've never been pained, it'll never be felt that you feel for others. That's why we should not shun the chastisement of God, because it molds us and shapes us and makes us something that nothing else in this world could ever make us. And so... And he will teach him his way. The Lord lifteth up the meek. The Lord lifteth up the meek, said the 147th Psalm. The Lord lifteth up the meek. You know why? He's oftentimes down. He feels a square peg in a round hole in this world. He's so small in population. He's like one of the least dregs in Israel. You remember Gideon? And I, the least in my father's house. And the meek are like that. The meek, the population of them is so dwindling. At times they're greatly discouraged. And there's a group of people among the Lord's people. They used to be in the majority, but now they're not. I say that kindly. And they were spiritual. And they were sacrificial. And they were self-effacing. But now the number of those people have greatly decreased. The kind of world we're in, the educational, philosophical setup, breeds a pride and a forwardness and an arrogance. In the world by wisdom, you're not God. And the wiser we become in the world, the further we go away from God.
The meek will be left up.
That is not foreign language to people in here. Many a soul in here has been far down. And as many a one has wondered, will I go on? As many a one has said, will I ever stand on my own 2 feet again? The meek will he lift up. Oh, his eye is upon you. And if he's going to lift you up, he'll need to stretch out his great, strong right arm.
Poor Peter. I never speak against Peter. But I feel I couldn't take drinks of water to people like that. But one day he was nearly down. He was nearly down into the briny waves of the sea. Jesus put forth his great, strong, right hand and lifted him up. This audience, my friend, should be full of Ebenezer's because of the times God has lifted you up. Lifted you up with your wounds and your gashes, and with your tears and your sorrows and your confessions. He lifted up the meek. Blessed be his name on that particular account. It says he shall beautify the meek with salvation. Now, you can take that, of course, to mean whatever you like the day you were saved or whatever it is. For you are a good bit more beautiful since you got saved than you were. I hope you understand that. You know, salvation does make you beautiful. It does take away your wrinkles, you know. It takes away the hard look that's in your eyes and the mean mercenary look that's about you. That kind of foxy look that comes over people. But salvation beautifies a man. Remember the prayer of David one day. He says collectively, corporately, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. My friend, I believe in my soul
that the assembly of God's people should be a company of people full of beautiful people. Not people that go to the mirror a lot. That's not what I mean at all. But they should be beautiful people. The graces of Christ, the glory of Christ, the mercy of Christ upon them, the hope of Christ within them. Oh, my dear soul. You know, I think it was said of Chapman, Robert Cleaver Chapman. They say that he wasn't particularly beautiful to look at. And some of those old brethren, when you look at those photographs, don't some of you be going and growing beards like them, because it'd be better if you get their holiness first before you get the other thing. But the point is, he wasn't actually pretty. He wasn't actually pretty. But they say when you met him, they're exuded from him. Something that nature could never endow him with. The presence of God made him beautiful. Oh, beauty. The beauty of salvation, the deliverance of God. I want you to come to the preaching side again. But when you come to Isaiah, we find that the preaching good tidings to the meek. What did that mean? It means it's the meek that will receive the reception of truth. It's the meek that take in the truth. You wonder why you're never growing and you're stilted. You would love to be 6'3" in spiritual things. And yet you're still the dwarf you are. Why is that? Because it takes a meek heart to receive the word of God and to receive the holy mind of God. Preaching! Glad tidings to the meek! That's who take it in, whether you're dealing with sinners or the saints. It's those who are broken, those who have this sense of their own worthiness, is them who grasp the reception of truth. I notice that when we're dealing with meekness, you notice it gets sandwiched a lot between two different words. You know, always watch where things come in and you see where they get sandwiched. For instance, in Psalm 45, meekness is sandwiched between truth and righteousness because of truth. Meekness and righteousness. Because of truth, meekness and righteousness. You know, as you journey through among the Lord's people, some people try to give you a great impression that they're all for the truth. Whether they think it will cause a great impression upon you, I'm not quite sure. But they're all for the truth. And they read the right magazines. And they go to the right meetings. And they know the right men. They're men. Three things are there together. Truth. Meekness. Righteousness. Don't divorce what God has tied together. Just keep together what God in His wisdom has tied together. Truth, meekness, righteousness. No, you don't hold truth, brother, if you're not meek, and you're not lowly in mind, and you're not gentle in the general habits of your ways, and righteousness, right living, will be the outcome of your experience. Remember where it's sandwiched in Psalm 45, right between truth and righteousness. Let us come a little bit further. Paul says, in relation to his second coming to the Corinthians, he says, shall I come unto you? Shall I come unto you? Listen to it. In the spirit of meekness. You know the Corinthians have hurt Paul badly. You know that they have made some slanderous accusations against him. You know that they have said, he's not just the same grade and standard of apostle. Oh, he can go about the little meetings and that, but don't ask him to the conference or something like that. Don't ask him to any of the big meetings. He's not just up to it, you see. He's not one of the 12. Paul says, shall I come unto you in the spirit of meekness? He could have come with a rod. He could have come. And there isn't a church that could have, but that wouldn't have been withered up before the language and the power of the Spirit in Paul. But you can see the master builder, and you can see the father of the children of the church at Corinth. He says, shall I come unto you in the spirit of meekness? Oh, I love that in my very soul. He says, I myself, in 2 Corinthians 10, I noted, now I myself, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ,
Now notice the language. Now I, myself, Paul.
Little man. I, myself, Paul.
Could you imagine anyone addressing the assembly of Bangor like that? You see, Paul was in no doubt in speaking on this subject. He had no doubt that he had evidence in the church at Corinth.
The spirit of true Christ-like meekness.
So he says, now I, myself, Paul, beseech you. No commands. No browbeating. I beseech you. He knew what this was going to cost him. To be meek is a costly thing, a sacrificial thing. It's all against nature and the tenor of nature.
I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We seem to have an idea that if we don't do it strongly, roughly, if we don't do it sort of half vulgarly, it won't gain its objective. God says to Elijah, I do work through earthquakes, whirlwinds, great storms, thunders. He says, Elijah, there's been more done with the still small voice than ever was done with all those things. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And when we are addressing the Lord's people, let us remember the exponent of this matter and the example of it, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22-23, I noticed that there's a cluster there, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's one entity. And all the grapes are hanging from one stem. And amongst them, the fruit of the Spirit, the eighth cluster on that vine, is meekness. The eighth. A resurrection number. A new experience. Oh, my friend. Oh, don't talk about having the fruit of the Spirit without meekness. Now, I know there's others, but in that cluster, there is that word, meekness. Isn't it beautiful that it's after that passage, in comes chapter 6. Truly contextual, in comes chapter 6. Now, if you're going to restore a brother, if any man be overtaken in a fault. Now, I think the fault there for the young people is that this dear man has went out and been circumcised under the pressure of the Judaizers. That's the context. It can't be undone. Now he says, ye which are spiritual. He doesn't say the elders, though everyone that's in the elderhood ought to be a spiritual man. Doesn't matter if he's got a long family connection in the meeting. Doesn't mean long service medals. It is expected that everyone in the oversight is a spiritual man. You know, to be a spiritual man, it just means that you think like God. It just means that on every occasion you fall out to the side of God. It just means in your judgments you go by the word of God. Ye which are spiritual, you'll restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness. Considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. You see, it wouldn't be hard to preach that to a real spiritual man. A spiritual man lives with a sense of fear. Fear that he himself is going to drop out. Fear that he is going to be the next casualty. Now, a spiritual man is a man that lives like that. Restore such a one in the spirit of the feeling of unworthiness in your own heart. By the way, brother, you'll know what I'm talking about because you'll need restoration for today. Did you speak to your wife sharply? Did you speak to your children provocatively? Do you still harbor a grudge against your brother? Well, before you sleep tonight, you'll need restoration. And I don't know a living man that doesn't need every night, if not regularly through the day, to confess their weaknesses and faults and follies before the Lord. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest they also be tempted. Now I know my time is gone, and I ought not to prepare as much as I do. Even if someone in the meeting saying,
There's a whole host of...
Oh, there is, I can tell you.
Then he speaks in the Colossians as the elect of God.
Go on and read it in Colossians. You can't claim to be the elect of God unless you're a meek person. You can't claim to be a servant of God unless you're a meek person. See, some at least some men among us, and they're very proud. They ought not to be proud. And we ought not to be proud.
For the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, meek, apt to teach, and in meekness instructing. In meekness instructing. In meekness instructing.
Speak evil of no man, not brawlers.
Speak evil of no man, not brawlers, Titus 3, but showing meekness.
That's another thing. Our language belies our attitude.
Not brawlers, not street rioters. And meekness. Oh, my friend, he's dealing with something there. And then James, our attitude to the word.
Receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls.
All these things need to be dealt with. But see, someone, this all sounds as if it means me to be weak now. Weakness is not meekness. Weakness is compromise. Don't let us be shifted from that. Weakness is just compromise of every and certain situations.
Passiveness. What is that?
Passiveness is just fear. Just fear.
Prudence.
Well, there's two kinds of prudence. But generally, prudence is just being very, very cautious. Now, I don't want you to be anything else but cautious. But you know, there is an over-cautious because of our skin and because of the fear of reproach. By that way, there is a dual sense unto cautiousness. Then, of course, some people think that meekness has all to do about just being silent and just having no part and just not being involved. Well, I would just use another language in the dictionary. That's what we call evasiveness. Opting out. Oh, my friend. Meekness is different from that. Meekness in Moses, he stood up to every situation that came his way, even though it was to him a total embarrassment. And the blessed Savior in this life, low and gentle and meek, he never once retreated from a situation in this life. He met the most despicable, contemptible, hypocritical people this life ever knew, those scribes and Pharisees and Herodians. You never met such a group like that. What meekness marked him? No one ever pointed and said he's arrogant. He's tough. He's rude. He was angry unjustly. Nothing like that. For I, he said, am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, shall we pray.